Well, I think we can just say amen and close the service. That was beautiful. Thank you very much, Jim. Thank you. Well, an unknown author has written these words. There is a preacher of the old school. He speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Now, somehow it seems appropriate that the author of such profound words would be unknown. But the sentiment expressed certainly is not unknown. If you live for very long at all, you are bound to be touched by one, in one way or another, by death. The death of a loved one, a family member, a friend, perhaps a well-known individual in politics or entertainment, perhaps an actor or a musician that meant a lot to you. Death is the one great equalizer. No one escapes it. Because that's true, God's Word exhorts us to contemplate our own mortality. For example, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived other than our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's a good word. That's an important word for people in American culture who are bent on pleasure-seeking, self-fulfillment, whatever that is, and idolizing youth in the prime of life. But as those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can face the reality of death with absolute confidence. This confidence is the very reason why, from the very first days of the church, believers would greet one another on this day with the greeting, "He is risen," and the glorious reply, "He is risen indeed." Let's do that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. That is historical in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the resurrection is the basis for all that we believe. This is our hope and our confidence as we live out our lives on this earth. I've entitled this message, Death Undone, because that's exactly what happens in the resurrection. Our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15. It's the longest chapter in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and that's appropriate because its singular focus of that entire chapter is the resurrection. In fact, the words resurrection or raised appear 22 times in the 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Please bow and join me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open His Word. Lord, we have sung of the glory of Your resurrection. We gather in light of that amazing fact. That fact which is the most well-established fact of human history, and yet because of the spiritual battle, it is the fact that is most obscured and that most people seek to hide from. And yet, Lord, there is the empty tomb. There is the testimony of Your Word. There are Your post-resurrection appearances, all of which prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that You rose from the dead. And in Your resurrection is our hope and our future resurrection and glory. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your holy, inerrant truth. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, apply that to our hearts today. Grant clarity and quickness in the hearing of Your Word for Your glory and for our benefit. In Your precious name, amen. Well, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our text that we'll focus on this morning will be verses 50 to 58 of that chapter. If you would please follow as I read the text. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In this text, I want to show you four emphatic assertions related to the resurrection. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and we'll develop these four assertions. The first one is an absolute impossibility. That's in verse 50. Then we find a confident certainty in verses 50 to 53, and then a glorious victory in verses 54 to 57, and then finally an eager response in verse 58. Now, before we get into those points, I want to make a very important introductory point. Look at the third word in verse 50. It's the word brethren. That's a word that's used throughout the New Testament to refer to those who are in Christ, those who have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ as the only hope for their eternal security. This is a term that is used independent of gender to indicate that every believer is considered a child of the Father and therefore a sibling in the family of God. The implication here is our care and concern for one another who name the name of Christ, our love for one another, because we are members of the same family. After Jesus' resurrection, he said in Matthew 28:10 to Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, he said, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The point I want to make here is that Paul addresses these four assertions directly and specifically to believers, to those who have understood the gospel and have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross as the only hope for salvation. Unbelievers will also experience a resurrection, but for a vastly different purpose. So let's look at this first emphatic assertion, an absolute impossibility. Look at verse 50 of our text. The text reads, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He says, now this I say, the apostle is going to set before us an absolute impossibility. And he does so by putting two propositions next to one another. They are these: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood is a reference to our physical bodies, our physical existence. Flesh is the substance of our physical bodies. Blood is the life principle. If you remember Leviticus 17:11, God says there the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what Paul is saying when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. His point is these bodies are incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. You remember when God made man, He picked up dust of the earth and formed his body. We are made physically of the same stuff of which God made the earth. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." One commentator said it this way. He said, "These physical bodies are of such a nature as to render them altogether inappropriate to participate in the perfect future state of things called the kingdom of God. Our bodies are too weak, to bear the emotions of such a place, and too dull an agent to execute the works to be done in such a place. That's a good statement. The second proposition here explains the reason for the first. The reason why these physical bodies cannot inherit, they cannot come into possession of heaven, is, look at verse 50 again, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Perishable is the idea of corruption. Its picture is flesh and blood in the state of decay. And corruption here has the article. It's literally the corruption. The article "the" denoting a specific state of corruption and decay. The decay to which every single human being has been subject as a result of Adam and Eve's fall and disobedience and the judgment of the creation. Every single human being to come into existence from the moment of existence is immediately subjected to this decay. So this is flesh and blood in the state of decay. Imperishable is the opposite. Imperishable is incorruption. It's the opposite of that state of decay. We could say it's immortality. That which is not subject to decay. He says the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. The imperishable is coming. There is absolute incompatibility because nothing in heaven wears out, nothing in heaven breaks down, nothing in heaven is subject to decay in the light, in the slightest degree. The main idea is this. It is so impossible for this present body to participate in the life of heaven that this body will either be dissolved by death or it will be transformed. That's exactly what Paul unfolds in the verses that follow in our text. This leads us to the next emphatic assertion. From an absolute impossibility, we come to a confident certainty. In verses 51 to 53. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Paul begins this statement with an emphatic interjection. It's a brief word that is carried with emotion, and it's meant to capture and hold the attention of the listener. Paul says here that he's going to tell us a mystery. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." He's going to tell us something very, very important. Mystery is a technical term here, and it refers to something which was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. Paul gives us a good working definition of the term mystery. If I can ask you to turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 2 through 5. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 2, Paul talks about a mystery. And we find this word here three times, and it's a good definition of this term mystery. Ephesians 3, verse 2, he says, or I'll start in verse 3, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So this mystery, as I said, is a technical term for truth that has never been revealed before. Paul is saying, I'm getting this truth by direct revelation throughout the Old Testament. God never mentioned it. And now in this present dispensation, God is disclosing this particular truth. This truth is the basis of our hope. It's the basis of our security. It's the basis of all that we believe. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, and I want to read that to you. But I just want to point out that as Paul talks about the rapture of the church here, he is doing something that our Lord has already mentioned in His earthly ministry. Listen to John 14, 1 to 3, where Jesus spoke of the future rapture of believers. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says there, you believe in God. He says, believe in me in the same way that you have placed your faith in the Father. That is a direct claim to deity, by the way. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. No, not mansions. The idea is rooms in the Father's house. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the Lord's promise to every single follower of His. And so when Paul talks about the rapture of the church, he says this wasn't disclosed in the Old Testament, but it is something that the Lord Jesus mentioned. And I want to take you to that passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul gives an explanation of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll read verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is hope in the face of death. And Paul says here that we grieve. It is not correct to say Christians don't grieve. We grieve because we experience loss. There is sorrow. It is genuine. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because of the resurrection. He says that you may not grieve as those who have, as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when Paul says the rapture of the church is a mystery, he's not saying no one has ever talked about it. Jesus talked about it. He talked about it to the Thessalonians. But he says here, he's giving us information about the resurrection. He says this was not covered in God's Old Testament revelation. Paul gives us three important pieces of information about the rapture here in verses 51 and verse 52. In verse 51, we have the what of the rapture. Look at verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Someone once said that's a perfect sign to hang in the church nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The reference, I don't want to see that sign in the nursery next week, by the way. That's not what I was saying. He says we. He's referring to all believers. Everyone, again, who has placed their faith and is actively trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul had previously referred to death this way when writing to the believers about in Corinth who were not reverently observing the Lord's table. You remember it. 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Jesus, referring to the death of his friend Lazarus, in the same way. Death is just sleep for the believer. This he said after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Isn't that a beautiful way to refer to the death of a believer? Why do that? Because the death of a believer is only temporary. You went to sleep last night with the full expectation of waking up this morning. That's the death of a believer. When a believer dies, it's just sleep. It's just rest. It is temporary. Paul makes the same point here. He says some believers will die before the rapture and some will remain alive until that event. But regardless of whether a believer is alive or asleep, when the rapture happens, he says every one of us will be changed. Will be changed. This is the universal transformation of believers. And it's an absolute necessity. This is Paul expresses it this way in this confident assertion, this confident certainty, because nothing is more certain than that. Look at the text. The word changed is very interesting. When he says we will all be changed, this verb means to undergo a transformation. But interestingly, this particular word for changed indicates a certain correspondence between the original form and the new form. I'll address that more in a couple of minutes. But for the time being, look at verse 52. It tells us how the change is going to take place. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, there are a couple of very important expressions here. I want to describe them to you. He says, in a moment. This is the word that we get our word atom from, because for many, many years it was thought that the atom was the smallest particle of which the material world is made. We now know there are subatomic particles, but this is where we get our word atom. This is a period of time which is so brief it can no longer be divided. Let me give you a term for the shortest possible time that man has yet measured. The shortest unit of time that man has measured is called a zeptosecond. Z-E-P-T-O, second. One word, zeptosecond. That is a trillionth of a billionth of a second. That's a decimal with 20 zeros and a one. That is the shortest time that man has been able to measure. Now, parents, you can tell your kids you have a million zeptoseconds to get that done. And you're still saying, do it yesterday. I'll leave that to you. He says, in a moment, in a period of time that is so brief it can't be divided anymore, and he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that twinkling is not the blink of an eyelid. That's way too slow. This is the rapid movement of the eye as it focuses on one thing and then another. This is so rapid that we can't even conceive of how quickly it's going to take place. This transformation of which everyone who believes in Christ will undergo is instantaneous. This is amazing to comprehend. Paul provides the signal next by which this instantaneous change will be announced. And it's a good thing, because if it's not announced, we're going to miss it. But the Lord has designed this event to be announced by a certain phenomenon. He says, at the last trumpet. This is a divine signal. The nature of this is really incomprehensible. This is the signal that I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The Lord manifested His presence on Mount Sinai with the sound of a trumpet. That's a very interesting text. You can make a note of it. Exodus 19, verses 18 to 20. It just talks about a trumpet. And the blowing of the trumpet gets louder and louder and louder. You can search that entire section, and it will never tell you who's blowing the trumpet. That was something that God was doing to get the attention of His people in the wilderness. The Bible tells us that Jesus will gather His elect from every corner of the globe with the sound of a trumpet in Matthew 24:31. Those believers who have fallen asleep will be raised to new life, and those who are living will be instantaneously transformed. That is required for people to inherit the kingdom of God, because of the different natures of our flesh and the nature of what is in heaven. That's this transformation, and it's an absolute certainty. You know, this is the proper perspective of every believer. Notice here what Paul does. He puts himself in the group of believers who will be alive at Jesus' return, at the rapture. He says, those who have fallen asleep will be raised, and we shall be changed. Do you see it there? Paul puts himself in the group of those who will be alive on the earth. Now, we know that that has not happened, but Paul didn't know that. If he had put himself in the group of those who would be raised, he would be setting a date, and he did not know that. He wouldn't know that. And Jesus said he doesn't even know that. That's a timing that is reserved for the Father alone. But I want to point out to you the importance of living with an expectancy for the Lord's return. That's what Paul is doing. That's what every faithful believer has to do. Jesus' last spoken words in Revelation 22:20 were these. He said, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And that was 2,000 years ago. And He says, you need to live a life of expectancy, looking for My return. Now that's challenging for those in this comfortable Western culture, but it is no less our responsibility. Let me take you to a parable that Jesus taught to emphasize this truth. Luke 12, verses 35 to 40. This is the parable of the expectant servant. You can make a note of that. I'll read it for you. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." So let me ask you this question. Are you faithfully doing what the Lord has called you to do? How has the Lord gifted you? Are you faithfully using those spiritual gifts to build up the body, to serve your brothers and sisters, and to honor and glorify the Lord? That is where meaning in life, that's when life becomes rich, when you are doing exactly that. That is exactly what Jesus exhorts every believer to do. How am I gifted? Where do I fit? And am I being faithful with what you have entrusted to me? I want you to notice the absolute certainty of this transformation. Look at our text at verse 53. Verse 53 says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Did you notice that twice repeated word "must"? This is a divine necessity. Nothing could be more certain than this. When God says something must happen, guess what? It's going to happen. This is an absolute certainty. The two expressions here also point to a certain continuity between our current physical bodies and the glory of the resurrected body. Notice it is this perishable suggested body and this mortal body that will be transformed. It's this body that will put on the imperishable, and this mortality will put on the body of immortality that will fit us for our heavenly existence. One commentator explained it this way. I found this helpful. He said, it is one and the same organic principle which appears consecutively in two different forms. That's a good statement. 1 Corinthians 15:20 helps us with this. This tells us that our Lord was raised from the dead as the first fruits. As the first fruits. That's an agricultural term, and that's very important because the first ripe fruit of any crop, the farmer was very eager to inspect that first fruit because that gave an indication of the quality of the rest of the crop that hadn't yet ripened. The first fruits were very important. Jesus was raised as the first fruits. What that tells us is that we will be raised in the very same way, and it suggests a certain continuity between our bodies now and our glorified existence. I don't want you to think that the glorified body is just a new, improved version of what you have now. It will be altogether different, but it will bear some similarities. In John 20, verses 20 to 26, Jesus showed His disciples the wounds that He received on the cross. Now, they were glorified, but they were there in His glorified body. And John 20, verses 11 to 17, tells us that the disciples were able to recognize Jesus of Nazareth. In His resurrected body, He was able to disguise Himself. But when He wasn't doing that, He was recognizable as Jesus of Nazareth, because there was a correspondence between His earthly existence and His glorified body. That's about all we can say. This then is the confident certainty. We've seen an absolute impossibility in verse 50. We've seen a confident certainty in verses 51 to 53. That brings us to a third emphatic assertion regarding the resurrection. This is a glorious victory in verses 54 to 57. Look at their text. Look at verse 54. The text says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He says, they're the same two phrases that we saw in verse 53. This perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. He says, then, at this future moment, when this instantaneous transformation takes place, this is the glorious victory that awaits the believer. This is the glorious victory that every believer has to base their hope and trust in, and should affect every day, everything about every day of your earthly existence. Because this transformation is where we're all headed. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. The one who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ can look forward to this transformation, the resurrection in glory. Now, if you don't know what that's about, Jesus went to the cross as your representative. He was a fully genuine man. He had a nature just like ours, aside from our sin nature. He was also a sinless Savior. As God, He was sinless. He was 100% man, 100% God. Jesus walked the earth and He perfectly kept God's law. He was absolutely sinless. So when He went to the cross, it was not for Himself. God had established that death was the penalty for sin. Jesus never sinned, and yet He experienced death. Why? Because He was going as our substitute. If you're here today and you don't know that truth, this is for you. Jesus Christ came and laid down His life. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." And we gather every Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate the fact that we worship a living Savior. Because Jesus had no sin. Death had no authority over Him. He went to the cross to pay the price for the sin of those who would trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us the double imputation of what happened on the cross. God the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." On the cross, God the Father took all the sin of all of those who had placed their faith in Christ and credited that to His own Son. And then He poured out His wrath. We talked about that Friday night. But what He also did is He took the actual perfect righteousness of Christ and credited that to everyone who places their faith in Christ and pronounces them to be not guilty forever. He separates us from our sin an infinite distance as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us, and we are accounted to be righteous. That's what this is about. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. The Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, is on the seventh day. Right? Or it's on the sixth day. It's on the seventh day. We gather on the first day because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Every time we gather, we give testimony to the fact that we worship a living Savior. Look at verse 54. It says, "Then will come about the saying that is written." The saying that is written, literally, the saying that stands written forever. This is absolute certainty. Jesus said in John 10:35, "For the Scripture cannot be broken." This quote is from Isaiah 25:8. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now the Hebrew word translated "for all time" here is a word that literally means time unending. It's a very interesting term that indicates a perfect inward vigor that excludes all possibility of outward decay. It's the exact opposite of what we experience in this life. It's the exact opposite of what physical existence is about. I told you a minute ago that from the moment we are born, we experience decay. This says that God in heaven, in the resurrection, there is no decay. This is an eternal duration. This is eternal life. Look at the end of verse 54. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is absorbed in imperishable life. You know, it's interesting. Death is the great universal swallower of mankind, if you will. But here, death is swallowed up in perfect, never-ending life. Isn't that wonderful? Paul indicates that this prophecy will be fulfilled in the resurrection of believers. Here at the end of verse 54 and into verse 55, Paul actually taunts death as a defeated foe. I love this. Look at verse 55. We read verse 54 a minute ago. I'll read the last part of that. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's taunting death because death has no more power. Verse 55 is a quote of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Let me read that for you. Hosea 13, 14. God's speaking to Israel and He says, Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? He says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, before you draw too many conclusions from that, I want to tell you that the theme of the book of Hosea is the loyal love of God for His people, Israel, in spite of their spiritual adultery. This is amazing that God proclaims victory over death, even in the context of rebuking the waywardness of His people's sin. Could there be any clearer indication that God is going to fulfill His promises to His people? Absolutely not. Look back at our text in verses 54, 55, and 57. We read the word victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Verse 57, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times is the word victory there. This is a word that means a successful completion of a military contest. It means to conquer, to be victorious over an enemy. This, by the way, this word in the Greek is nikos. It's where the Nike shoe company gets its name. But we're talking about something infinitely more significant than athletic shoes. On the cross, Jesus engaged the greatest enemy in all the world, and He came away victorious. And everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ shares in that victory. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus had a real physical body. Why? That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death. That is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus took on a physical body because He needed to do that so that He could die, because God can't die. Jesus took on a full physical body so that He could offer it as the final sacrifice for sin. And in doing that, Hebrews 2 says He defeated sin and death. Buddha didn't do that for His followers. Muhammad didn't do that for His followers. Zoroaster didn't do that for those who follow Him. Neither did Confucius. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus had the ability to engage death and defeat it. The one who stood silent before wicked men, who accepted the judgment, the unrighteous judgment of wicked, sinful men. The one who, with a word, who could have turned all of His enemies to dust. He didn't do that. This one went humbly, willingly to the cross, taking upon Himself our sin in absolute, sovereign, infinite, majestic power. He chose the very moment when He would lay down His life. He had said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did 3 days after He hung on that cross. They put Him in the ground. 3 days later, on this day, He rose from the dead, proclaiming victory over death, victory over all sin, victory over our enemy, the devil. He says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" This word sting tells us that death is considered here as a murderous power that is exercised over people. Death is represented here as a venomous animal. Think of a wasp or perhaps a scorpion, but is now harmless because that stinger has been removed. Look at the end of verse 56. Paul says, "The power of sin is the law." There are two senses in which this is true. The law exposes sin. We've learned this in our study in the book of Romans. Remember Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And in Romans 7:7, Paul said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." Not only does the law expose sin, but law strengthens the power of sin in the fallen human heart. Romans 5:20, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." And Romans 7:8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Paul's point here is that death has been broken totally, completely, and all together. And our Lord Jesus is the great conqueror who brought this about. He made the victorious, eternal proclamation that those who follow Him will not remain in the grave. The resurrection is an absolute certainty. Look at verse 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul does not say that Christ gives us, He gave us the victory, but he says that He gives us the victory. This is the daily, moment by moment, victory in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of victory over sin and temptation. Thanks be to God indeed. And we will thank Him for all eternity as we bow before His throne in perfect, unending glory. So we've seen an absolute impossibility in verse 50, a confident certainty in verses 51 to 53, and a glorious victory in verses 54 to 57. That leaves us with one more emphatic statement about the resurrection on this Resurrection Sunday morning. This is the apostles' conclusion to this magnificent text. Look at the last assertion and eager response. Look at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." If you've been saying, "This is wonderful truth, how do I apply it?" Here it is. Paul brings all of this discussion to a conclusion, and he says, "Therefore." This is our response. This is an exhortation, but it's a response that we embrace with eagerness because it's the expression of who we are in our resurrected life. Notice he says, "Brethren." The brethren of verse 50, remember we began with that word, becomes "my beloved brethren." This exhortation comes from Paul's deep love of those who share his faith and trust in Christ. So he ends where he begins. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," he says, "be steadfast." That's a word that means to be firm and unwavering, not subject to change or variation. That is another thing that our culture does not understand. To make a commitment and to hang on to that commitment, to stay with that commitment until the Lord changes it. That's what this idea of steadfastness means. He says, "Be steadfast, be immovable." That's a word that means unshakably steady, regardless of difficulty, regardless of obstacles, regardless of opposition. You know, this doesn't work well in a culture that is committed to ease, because God says we need to be steadfast, we need to be immovable. You can only be immovable in the face of difficulty, right? If you're on vacation lying on the beach with lemonade in your hand, there's nothing to be immovable about. It's when you are doing something significant, something that matters, something that goes beyond the immediate into eternity, something which is of eternal value, that you face difficulty. And Paul says you need to be immovable. You need to be steady and steadfast, unshakably steady, regardless of the opposition. Doing what the Lord has gifted you to do, doing what He's called you to do for His glory and in His strength. Then he adds this, knowing that your toil, your hard work, your unwavering faithfulness in serving the Lord is not in vain. It is neither empty nor pointless. The Lord will richly repay those who labor for His glory. Remember the parable of the expectant steward that I mentioned earlier. Let me reread verse 37 of Luke 12. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them." Beloved, you can be rest assured that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. He will richly reward every sacrifice, small and great, that you make for His name. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for these words, this great encouragement, helping us to understand the significance of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that as we are encouraged, as we are exhorted to do, you would help us to be faithful to what you have called us to, each one of us being called to a work that you have given us to do. Help us to be faithful. Lord, thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that hope that never dies. Thank you for the certainty of your word which assures us that this is our future. In your holy name, amen.